here for Children's Church. And so, and for the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 30, starting in verse 32. And so, you know, we've been talking about the early church a lot. And it's been really incredible because the growth of the early church just through normal people, just because they were devoted to the message and that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at and talking about, you know, what is the church? And when you really think about the church, it really should be, in a way, like a sports huddle. And now, I'm not talking about a holy huddle, but follow me with this. One of my favorite memories of kind of a sports huddle is comes from the NBA All-Star game back a few years ago. And Coach Steve Kerr was in the huddle, and he had this group of the best NBA players in the world and the best players in the world. And so he went up to these guys for this All-Star game and was like, hey, I have a great first play, and here's what we're going to do. You're going to inbound it to that guy. He's going to dribble. He's going to pass it to the next guy, and that next guy's going to pass it to him. He's going to shoot, and he's going to score. And that's our play. And all the guys just kind of laughed just because this is like the worst play they've ever heard in their life because it had no strategy whatsoever, but that was kind of the play. And so basically what a huddle is where people get together, they strategize, and then they leave the huddle and they go and execute what they had just talked about in the huddle. And so what the problem is in a lot of churches, we think that this is the main event. We think that the church, as we gather together, is just the huddle, and then when we leave here, we don't actually execute the strategy that was talked about here. And so, listen, if a basketball player just went into the huddle and listened to it, but then when he went out on the court and didn't actually do anything, would you still consider him a basketball player or her a basketball player? Probably not. If they're just standing in a corner not doing anything and they're not actually running the play, then you probably like, you're not doing anything basketball whatsoever. And so a lot of that mentality has seeped into the church. We come in and we talk about what the Bible says and how the Bible commands us to do stuff. But then when we leave this, there's nothing really that we're doing and executing what the Bible has told us to do. In Acts, throughout the book of Acts, what we're going to see here is that the church, as they huddle together and as they worship together, then they go out and they execute the strategy of which they talked about. Now, throughout this book, you're going to see kind of a broad view of the church. And then in specific stories, you're going to see Luke just zero in on specific churches and kind of what's going on in those churches. And this is really what is happening in this passage. And Luke takes us into the interior of this church. And so this passage gives us two pictures. One's a really good picture and one's a really bad picture. And it ends in a bad way. And these two stories are purposely put together because it describes the members of the church selling their properties and giving offerings to God from the sellings of their property. And Luke uses both accounts to show us the kindness and the severity of God at work in his church. And these two chapters highlights the importance of unity within the church. In the first story, we see how unity is experienced, but then also in the later story, we see how unity is endangered by spiritual posers. I also believe this is a warning to every church in America and to every church abroad today. And so let's start with the end of chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 32, and then we're just going to follow through the rest of chapter 4. And I'm going to read and kind of pop out in certain places too. So starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were one heart and soul. And no one said that any of these things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any who had need. So the question is right now, what unified them? What were they unified around? It said that 5,000 men came to faith, and I'm going to guess that a lot of those men were married. So there could be around 10,000 people that were in this area that were saved. And so how can 10,000 people be unified in one area? They believe the gospel. And the gospel unified them. Faith in Jesus unified these believers. They had the same mind and knew what mattered the most. Listen, the gospel will loosen your grip on your stuff, and it will tighten your grip on others and the gospel. That's what happens when the gospel changes you. You know, that always happens when the gospel gets a hold of somebody. You loosen your hold on power and your own stuff, and you hold tightly onto the gospel and to others. You know, I've heard it said a few times that with people that generosity, some people are like rocks. That for God to get anything out of them, he has to use a hammer and a chisel, and at that point he just gets little chunks and some sparks, but that's about it. And some others are like a sponge, and for God to get anything out of them, he has to squeeze them to actually get anything out of them. But others are like honeycomb that drip with the honey, minus all the bees. So the question is, which one are you? Are you the rock? Are you a sponge? Or do you drip with honey, with generosity? But understand what happened here. Unity was really not created here, but God established it. Because when they accepted the gospel, their gospel identity is what unified them at first. And we just maintain unity, but we actually do not create it. God establishes unity in the church through the gospel. And the gospel brings unity to the church. So here's the point. When disunity happens in the church, then that means we brought something into the church to disunify what God had established. And so the presence of this type of unity in Acts chapter 4 is really astonishing when you think about it. Because in Acts chapter 2, it says all different people of different nations, of different backgrounds came together, and all of them were giving their life to Christ. So what we see here is that these weren't people that probably were just of the same nationality, the same background, maybe the same political affiliation. These were a broad spectrum of people, and they were together, and they were unified for the same purpose. But unfortunately, what we see in our churches today is a lot of disunified churches. And that's because what we place as our strongest commonality is a lot of times our affinity. You know, what we like, you know, we have a group of people that like this stuff or a group of people that like this stuff. And what happens is when you have groups that like this and like this and like this, you have four or five different groups within a church, and they're all fighting against each other to get what they like. And the problem is that nobody is unified. Maybe that little group is unified, but the church in general is not unified. And the problem is that we've lost grip on the gospel and have more of a grip on our stuff and what we like. And the further we get away from the ultimate unifier, the gospel, then the further we get away from impacting our community and the world. Look in verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. When you read through the book of Acts and you see Barnabas, he's a pretty amazing guy. He happens to appear six times throughout the book of Acts. And each time, he seems to be the lead giver in every situation. A few other things that he did, he was the first one to embrace Paul after Paul's conversion. Everyone else was like, I don't think we can trust this guy. And he was the first one to actually embrace Paul because everybody else was nervous. And so in Acts 11, he led the church in diversification. He was the only one pastoring to the Gentiles when the Jewish believers were like, no, we don't want to deal with them. So he was actually the one who was gathering all the Gentiles and teaching them and pastoring them. And he goes with Paul on his first missionary journey. And also when John Mark fails Paul, and Paul was like, you know what, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Barnabas is the one who tells Paul, listen, I'll go to him and I'll see if he's truly restored. And he goes ahead of Paul and says, hey, this guy is actually restored. We can trust him again. So Barnabas is actually an incredible guy throughout the book of Acts, and he's one of the lead givers. And here's how I would summarize Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. He lays down his money, and he picks other people up. His grip is loose on his own stuff, but it's tight on the gospel. You know, and right after this story, right after we see this story of great unity and giving, and we see a church unified around the gospel, He tells another story, which is the exact opposite of what we just read. And it's a story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so what we see here in chapter 5 is a totally opposite story. So start with me in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept it back for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So let me ask a question from that. Who is behind all of this? Satan. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that Satan has appeared since the resurrection of Jesus. And before the cross, it was Satan's agenda to kill Jesus, to stop him, to have him dead so that it will stop salvation. But obviously, he didn't understand history and didn't understand how God was working. Now, after the cross, it's Satan's agenda to kill the church from within. And so the word filled here is being contrasted with being filled with the Spirit, which we have seen all over the place through the first four chapters of this book. But now the church isn't being filled with the Spirit, but two people have been filled with the lies of Satan. And that is going to be key throughout this whole story. Read with me in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So let me ask you a question. What was wrong with what they did? Was it that they just kept part of the money? Actually, no, because Peter directly says that. The problem was that Ananias presented the gift as it was in the full amount. He basically was like, here's all the money that we had, and actually it wasn't all the money. That was actually the problem. The problem was not that he held part of it back. The problem was that he lied about it. Because in this story, there was nothing in the story that told us that he had to actually give anything. Read with me in verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last breath. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3.5 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last breath. When the young men came and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So I'm going to just ask a couple of questions from this, and we're going to kind of unpack this story of Ananias and Sapphira. The first one is, why did they do what they did? Why did they lie? Their lives were symptomatic of just really a deeper problem. They loved money, and they probably loved the praise of people, so they lied so that they could maybe look like they were giving it all, but yet still have some money for themselves, And so they were basically the opposite of Barnabas, who was filled with the Spirit and gave all and generously and the truthful amount of what he was giving, but they were filled with the love of money and for their love of praise. And so sins like that are always coming from somewhere. Their lies just went all the way down to the deepest parts of their hearts. Sins like jealousy and lying and not being generous are basically just smoke from a fire, which the fire goes all the way back to what we're worshiping. The real problem is not the smoke, but actually what is creating the smoke. Now, I'm not saying that lying is okay, but what I am saying is that there's typically sins that are causing those sins to happen. With those things, you don't need to fan away the smoke, but you actually need to put out the fire that's in their heart. Listen, you're either one or two things. You're either filled with the Spirit, which leads to joy and unity and authenticity, or Satan is filling your heart with the love of money, with the love of power, with the love of praise, which is going to lead to dissatisfaction, jealousy, and disunity. And here's what we know from this passage about Ananias and Sapphira. They were really just spiritual posers. They were not forced to sell this field. They were not forced to give all of the proceeds away. doing either was really voluntary. So what was their problem? It looks like they were trying to look more spiritual than what they are. I don't know if they were trying to attain a certain spiritual status in the community like Barnabas was, because Barnabas, we see in verse 36, was just absolutely loved and cherished in that community, and he was a leader. They probably were trying to attain to some type of status like him. And so what we see here is like they wanted to have that status, but yet they didn't want to live like him. They were people today who claim Christianity, but they're just merely posers. They do the same things outwardly that a church would, and we would probably praise them for it, but in the reality, the Spirit is not what's leading them. Unfortunately, the church is littered with these people today. A lot of times people have positions of power within the church, and they seem morally good, but a lot of times people just have learned how to talk church so much that they're able to pose what a Christian really looks like. And what if the mark of spiritual leadership or spiritual or power within the church is no longer maybe how long you've been here, but how many people you share the gospel with this week? You know, too many people in the church want to identify with Christ, but actually not live for him. You know, so why did they do what they did? I think it was a symptomatic of a problem that was deep in their heart, that they loved the money, they had a love for money, and they loved to have praise of people, and they were probably trying to attain a certain position in the church without actually having to put in the work. So what is God trying to teach us in this text? In church, I think there's two kind of people, and I'm just going to be honest with you, it's hard to distinguish between the two. On the outside, I'm just going to be honest, Ananias and Sapphira looked just like Barnabas. They did. They were active in church. They seemed generous, but deep down, their hearts were not right. They had a love for money and a praise that could lie to the church and deceive the church. And the question is that us today? I read a book one time called The Letters to John Newton. If you don't know who John Newton is, he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And he said something in that book that just really stood out to me. He said there's a lot of people in the church who are great imitators. They've been in church long enough to just mimic the motions and the words and have a great and they can mimic that experience with God. But the great tragedy in all of it is that those people begin to think that being able to talk that talk and to be able to mimic those things, that they've actually had a genuine experience with God. They begin to fool themselves to think that, hey, I've actually had an experience to God, but the great tragedy in all of it is that they haven't really experienced anything. And they fool themselves to think that just because they can use the same language, that they have the same experience with God as the others have had, but they are not the same. You have some in church who have actually had an experience with God and others who have learned how to imitate that experience. So did you know, typically, especially in the book of Acts, that there is typically an Old Testament parallel that is with this passage? And actually, there is one with this one, and it's in the Old Testament. When God brought the children out of Israel and brought them into the Promised Land, do you remember the first battle that they actually had in the Promised Land? It begins with a J and ends in Jericho. So, Jericho, okay? Bible scholars in here, okay? So most of you know what happened in Jericho. They marched around the city 7 times. They blew their horns. The walls came crumbling down, and they were able to take the city, okay? So the next battle, do you know what it is? It's the Battle of Ai. And so it actually, the word is spelled like Ai, and that's how you actually pronounce it, because I Googled it, and that's why I know that. So basically, Ai is what you would consider a podunk town. Like it's a small town. And so after taking Jericho, which would have been Jericho is New York City and Ai is like Goldsboro. Okay. So it's like taking out New York City and then coming back in and your next battle is Goldsboro. So they're probably thinking, hey, we can send in the JV squad on this one and we don't need to really try really hard. And so we're just going to do that and we're not really going to worry about it. Well, they go into Ai and they get mopped up. Ai just destroys them. And so they come back and Joshua's sitting there and he's praying to God. He's like, God, what happened? This is like Ai. We should have just had, we could tie one hand around our back and really take these guys out. And God's like, well, there's someone in your camp who is not truthful. And so he's like, okay, God, so what do I do? So he was like, take your entire army. So he took his entire army out and put them out in the field. He's like, now separate Judah and bring them down front. So he separated Judah and he brought them down front. Now divide them up amongst the clans, which is the family. So he divided them up amongst the family. So he started dividing them out one by one by one by one. And finally, it got down to one person, which is Achan. And so God says, now go to this man's tent and see what you find. So they go into his tent and they find, and they peel back his floor and they find all this treasure that was from Jericho, which they were not supposed to take. And so what we see here is that there was one guy amongst all of the soldiers who had taken something that God had told them not to take. And the reality is that when Achan was standing amongst all of the different soldiers, you wouldn't have been able to pick him out any differently than any other soldier out there. But who was able to pick that one man out because he knew his heart? God. And so the question is, what are you hiding in your tent? You need to ask yourself that, because I may not can see what's in your tent, but God can. And he sees what's going on, and he can tell you what, and he can tell you exactly what you are hiding in your heart and what you're hiding from everybody else. And you need to ask yourself, is that the confession that you make is Jesus as Lord, is it backed up with a lifestyle that actually says that? Which leads me to this point, we can't hide anything from God. This is what the story shows us. The Holy Spirit knows your thoughts, and it's like it's being played through a loudspeaker or put it up on a huge billboard. Have you ever thought about that? That God knows every single thing that's going through your head and is in your heart and what you have done when nobody else has. God knows the unknown. I don't know if you guys, do you remember back in the days, families used to go to like Sears or in my town we had Olin Mills, and you would go take the family pictures and you have the cheesy background that you would pose and everything for. Well, my family went to Olin Mills back in the day. And so we did that. Well, I had a friend who told me this story back in college, and he said, you know, my family's at Olin Mills and we were taking these pictures, and he was in like seventh grade and he had a young sister that was like three. And so, you know, in those times, like, everybody was focusing on the three-year-old because they were trying to get her to smile and do, say, you know, he had this little squeaky toy and he was trying to do that. Well, every time everybody was focusing on him, he's like, well, nobody's focusing on me. So every time they were taking this picture, he would make this goofy face. And in his mind, he's like, this is awesome. Nobody knows what I'm doing, you know. And he's making all these goofy faces during the pictures and stuff like that. And they leave there. It's like, this is so funny. But what he didn't realize, but what's the problem with his thinking? Pictures are going to come out, right? Like, this is not going to be hidden for long. And so they get the pictures back, and all 40 pictures, he's making some ridiculous face. And his sister is the one who actually is looking straight, you know? And so there was a problem with his thinking. He thought that he could just make any face whatsoever and nobody would know about it. I don't know why he thought that, but he did. But when the proofs came out, it showed what really he was doing, which shows us sometimes we think of God kind of like what my seventh grade friend thought about those pictures. We think that nobody is watching. We think nobody will ever notice. And we tend not to even think that God is even watching us, or that he doesn't even care what I'm doing. In a serious way, we need to understand that nothing is hidden from God. Everything that is hidden in your tent is actually known by God. Listen, to Ananias and Sapphira, they knew this. They had just forgotten it. They were so consumed with the praise of people and power, and they forgot to ask the question, am I right with God? A lot of church people are deceived, so they're consumed by their appearance of what everybody else thinks, and they neglect with the one thing of dealing with what's in their heart. You know, I can't see in your tent, but God can. You want to know what the thing that I think deceives so many people in the church to make other people think about you? That you never really analyze or really never ask the question, am I right with God? Or whether or not you know God, forgetting that one day everything will be out in the open and you'll be standing before God, and it's not going to matter what other people thought about you, but just what he thinks and what is real. So what some of us need is what this passage tells us at the end is a renewed fear of God. What does it say in verse 11? It said a great fear came over the crowd. Listen, a fear of God, a healthy fear of God, is a vital part of our worship. You know, some think that God is just this cosmic teddy bear, and yes, God is infinite in love, and he's all loving, but you can only know his love through the magnificence of his glory and his power. You know, biblical fear is an awe of God mixed with intimacy. Listen, when you fear God, it increases your sense of awe of him. We need a renewed, healthy fear of God. And here's the way that I would describe a fear of God, a healthy fear of God. It would be like you go into the Himalayas, and Himalayas are a beautiful mountain range, and you're kind of on the edge of this mountain, and you're looking out on this field, and you're seeing all these beautiful landscapes out among you, and you're just looking at it, and you're just like, man, this is so beautiful. Then all of a sudden, this big storm just pops up on you, and the wind is gusting and blowing, and you're on this edge of this mountain, and you feel like your life is in danger, and you're fearful for your life because you know that this storm is about to blow you off the mountain. And so, but then just in that moment, you see a little cleft in the mountain to where you can dip down in and you can get away from the strength of the wind and of the storm. But yet at the same time, the winds and the storm is just howling around you. But right now, you're safe from the storm. And so in the same way, that is our relationship with God. We are safe from his anger, from his wrath. But at the same time, we can feel it all around us because God hates sin. And so what we need is that we need a renewed fear of God, knowing that God is in control, that God is all powerful, that he sees everything. Even though we're safe from his wrath in the storm, at the same time, we know the wrath that is coming, and we need to have a healthy fear of that, even though we are saved. The fear of God is what's left in the storm when you have a safe place to watch it from. And as believers, we're not under the violence of the storm anymore, but you still know the might of the storm is still there. The more you fear God, the more you sense his grace and your love and his in your life. And what we need is a renewed, healthy fear. So in closing, here's the question. Are you pretending to be more spiritual than what you are? What areas of your life will you just not surrender to God? What you see in Ananias and Sapphira are two main areas: praise, reputation, and finances. We want to know how strong our commitment to God is. You want to know that? Then what in these areas, how much are you giving it up to God? Are you willing to stand up for God and share Jesus with others regardless of what they think about you? Are you willing to do that today? Listen, God takes sin and his people seriously. We see it here today. And we need to be a church that is always looking into our hearts and asking God to show us deep down what we're hiding in our tents. Listen, in this moment, we see two people in the church fail. They had a small group in their little niche, Ananias and Sapphira. Listen, they were lying to God. But even in the church's failure, God's grace was greater. The gospel keeps moving forward, and the church keeps moving also. Sometimes we think of the early Christians as just these super giants, and sometimes we think of them as perfect, and they were never messing up, and that's just not the case. We're going to see as Acts moves on just a lot of in-battling within the church, and we're going to need to learn from it, but yet see how the church was still growing, even in the midst of people not agreeing on everything. And when we think that the early church was just all success and everybody was just hunky-dory, when we think that way, we almost feel like what's happening in the book of Acts is out of reach for us. But they're a lot more like us than you think, and we're a lot more like them. God did not need them to be perfect to bless them, but what he needed was obedient hearts. And hearts that were grasped the gospel and that were tied on him and less on their stuff. So analyze your heart, fearfully analyze your heart before God, and ask ourselves, is what we have with God real, or is it manufactured? Am I posing? Am I trying to look more spiritual than what I am? Because the reality is, if that's what you're doing, you have not experienced what other people have experienced. And the sad reality is, you think you have, and you think you've experienced that, but you really haven't. and you're missing out on an experience that will change your life. So today, are you posing? Are you authentic in your worship? And let this be a warning to our church, knowing, hey, what we offer God, let's offer it all. Let's don't hold back. And let's don't lie to what we're offering. Let's be honest. And let's offer God all that He's asking us to offer. And let's pray today. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it challenges us. Father, we pray that as we are closing up this worship today, Father, that our hearts have been challenged, that, Lord, that we're digging into our hearts and asking You to reveal what's hidden in our tents. You know, Father, are we hiding stuff? Are we trying to act like everybody else, but, Lord, deep down there's something not right? Father, if that's those here today, Father, I pray that You show us that, and, Lord, that today we can have an authentic experience with You. Father, because that's what we long for and that's what we cry out for. We pray for salvation, Father. And Lord, we just ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. As